and turn to John's Gospel, chapter number 12. I borrowed my title this morning from an old song I remember back years ago by Jeff and Sherry Easter called Dying to Live. Y'all remember that song back in, that was back in the early 90s probably, Dying to Live. I think maybe Jeff Easter wrote the song. And he talks about his granddad and his old pickup truck and RC and moon pies. And remembering, you know, the life that he had with his grandfather. And then as he began to think, as he saw his grandfather began to grow old, and the song says that he got to where he didn't know his name. And in the chorus it says, he's just an old man dying to live, dying to live again. God will take all his pain away, and he'll find peace in the valley someday. Talking about his grandfather dying to live. Now, I want to put a little different spin on it this morning as we think about the contrast between life and death, and it's in Scripture very often just that way. When you think about, you know, just in our study that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, that thing stretched out for about 9 weeks now. I was looking at it on the internet the other day. I was like, wow, it's probably time to move on from that topic. But just looking at the miracles of Christ, and specifically over the last two Sundays, we were looking at Jairus's daughter and the great miracle that took place there when death had set in and had taken control, or at least it seemed that way. Jesus comes on the scene and just simply whispers a few words in the body of that young girl and just says, "May it arise." And death had to let go, didn't it? And she came back and she sat up, and then Jesus said, "Give her something to eat." And why? Because life had won. And as we were singing earlier, Brother Marion and Sister Joanne singing about the conflict, life has come out victorious, hadn't it? Amen. You and I, because of Jesus, don't have to live in death. Amen. But we have been given life. And so as we've been looking at these miracles, and specifically here in John 12, we're going to pick it up really as we've been, Corder had mentioned Holy Week a few times. Well, that's really where we're at here in the life of Christ. We're sort of jumping in, you know, kind of in the middle here, but just because of the sake of time, that's about all we can do. And I don't mean just this morning. This thing could stretch out for weeks. But we're jumping in here, and where we're at in the Gospels here in John chapter 12, some great miracles have just taken place. Where a leper has been cleansed, and of course, one of the most well-known miracles, and when I say it, you'll know why, is the resurrection of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus that had died, had gone sick and died, and Jesus worked a great miracle because he'd been dead 4 days. Jairus' daughter, maybe dead for only a little short while, Lazarus for 4 days. That's a long time. I guess dead is dead, but in some of the traditions of the Hebrews, there was a thought that after 4 days, there was just, that was it. It was gone. And I don't mean to be graphic this morning, but the Scripture says it. His body likely had started to decay. Because when Jesus showed up at the tomb and he says, "Roll the stone away." Oh, Lord, that's a bad idea. He stinketh. with the ETH, he stinketh. We probably wouldn't say that. We'd probably just say, "He stinks, Lord." But they said, "He stinketh." And he says, "Roll it away." And all he said was just a few words. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came out of that tomb. He came out of that grave. a resurrected life in the sense that he was no longer dead. Death no longer had a hold on him. Well, you can imagine the excitement that must have been in Bethany and in the surrounding areas when news began to get out that y'all remember Lazarus, the one we buried 4 days ago. Well, he's back. he's back. And so the crowds began to gather, the multitudes began to come, and they wanted to see Jesus. And so I want to pick up our reading here in John chapter number 12. I hope I've said enough of the setting up for us, but beginning in verse 20 there, it says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And we can stop there this morning for our reading. And so as we're looking at this last week of the life of Christ, there is a time of celebration in Jerusalem in the sense that the Passover season is there. Many crowds have gathered together in the city, in the temple, in the surrounding area, thinking of the Passover lamb, because it is that time of the Hebrew feast. So there was massive crowds, hundreds or even thousands in the city of Jerusalem, ready for these week-long events of the Passover. It is our Lord's final Passover. Likely he had celebrated it with his disciples in the few years prior to this, but this will be the final time. Our Lord will die this week, according to the plan of God and the will of God. He will be killed as the true Passover lamb. So that week, thousands of lambs will die because of the Passover. But little did they know that the true Passover, all else was just types and shadows. All else was just pointing to the true lamb. Why? Because the scripture has taught us, and even in the Old Testament, as Corder was reading about that Passover lamb, that the blood had to be applied on the doorpost before they could ever leave Egypt. That blood had to be applied. They would never get out without the blood of that lamb placed upon the doorpost. There would have never been a Red Sea crossing without the death of the lamb. There would have never been water flowing from a rock without the death of the lamb. There would have never been manna from heaven without the blood of the lamb. There would have never been quail that would just fly in and there for their own sustenance, their own strength, without the blood of the lamb. There would have been none of that. None of that would have happened unless the lamb had to die. Amen. How easy of a segue is that for us this morning when we think about our life? Without the blood of Jesus, without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness. There is no eternal life. There is no blessed life. There is no joy of the Lord being our strength. Without Christ Jesus dying upon that cross and shedding his precious blood, because you had to be purchased. Amen. You had to be redeemed. You might not know it at this point, but there had to be someone willing to step up and say, I will bear their sins. I will pay their penalty. I will go to that cross. Amen. And the scripture teaches us that Christ Jesus did that willingly, that he was the true Passover lamb that would take away the sins of the world. He will be crucified and died when those Passover lambs would have been offered upon that altar in sacrifice. Our Lord will be hanging upon the cross so that he might pay the price for all peoples. Now see, there's where the rub is as far as with the Jewish nation. They looked for a Messiah, all right. They've been prophesied of, right? They expected a Messiah. They were even looking for it, many, during that very time, during that day. But it was their Messiah. It wasn't for the whole world. It was because they had, you know, they were under some, as they had been throughout their history, some power, some authority was over them, had their hand upon them. They were under the authorities of the Roman government, particularly during this time. And their Messiah was going to come and set them free from all that. He was going to deliver them. But from the very beginning, when Christ, if we go all the way back even to the time of Abraham, when God first called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and sent him into a place that he would tell him where he would go, listen to the words that Jesus gave to Abraham, or that God spoke, this God promised to Abraham. He says in Genesis 12 and 3, he says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." From the very beginning, God was opening up to all nations. The plan of God was that all peoples, through the seed of Abraham, would find the blessings of Abraham. Amen. That promise is repeated many times throughout Genesis. Later on again in Abraham's life, in Genesis 22 and 17, he says, God says this to Abraham, that in blessing, I will bless thee. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. So what God says to Abraham, he goes, now listen. Now, this is my interpretation of it. When I'm blessing, I'm going to bless you. How many knows God's a blesser? Amen? How many knows God's a multiplier? He blesses and he multiplies. And so he speaks to Abraham and says, listen, when I'm going about doing my blessing, I'm going to bless you. And when I go about doing my multiplying, I'm going to multiply you. He goes on and says it this way. I am the God of Abraham, thy father. This is to Isaac. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. The seed. Paul makes it clear to us when he talks about the promises unto the seed. He makes it very clear because he said, now listen. He didn't say seeds as of many, but he said seed as of one. You can't miss that. It's easy to miss. If you're Abraham, he says, in thy seed. Well, he would think about likely Isaac. He would think about Jacob. Joseph, even, we would think about that if we would consider, you know, the lineage, but that's not what God promised him. He said, in thy seed. Why? Because the promise was looking down through the ages. It was looking down through the centuries. It was looking down to, as Paul put it in Galatians 4, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So the promises were going to be in the seed. And so when we think about the blessings of Abraham, it's not linked particularly to just one group of people. It's grouped to all nations, all peoples, all languages through the seed, which came through Abraham. That was the plan of God. And it was repeated all throughout the scriptures. Remember the dream that Jacob had there at Bethel? as he heard the voice of the Lord. And the Bible says that the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord spoke to Jacob and said, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Amen. Let's come back to John. What does all that have to do with where we're at here in the Gospel of John? Here in this last week of the life of Christ pertaining to the flesh, of him, the working of the miracles and all that he had done. You're in John 12. Back up just one chapter into John 11, because as we've been looking at this promise of the blessings of God coming through the seed and being poured out upon all nations, all peoples, all nationalities. Well, there was a high priest in the land that time by the name of Caiaphas. Now, if you know anything about your Bible, we don't love Caiaphas. He's not our favorite person. As far as a high priest goes, he was a wicked man. It's demonstrated the night of our Lord's trials. You could read that later on your own if you want to. But even this wicked high priest gives us a prophecy, and it's found here in John 11. And you can pick up your reading there in verse number 49. And it says, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, he's talking about the Jewish nation here. He's talking about the Jewish people. He says, it's basically saying this, it's better that one man would die than for us all to die. Likely considering the Roman powers and the fact that if Christ was considered to be an insurrectionist in the sense that he was raising up those that would fight against the Roman government, which we know indeed that that was not the plan of God, nor the will of Christ on this earth, that he was building a kingdom not of this world. He makes that very clear. When they brought the money to Jesus, and says, do we pay, render unto Caesar? Do we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus took the money and said, whose image is on the coin? He says, well, it's Caesar. Well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar and give to God what's God's. So in no way was he trying to raise up any type of group that would fight against the Roman government. But that's the lie that was told on him on many occasions. But here, this Caiaphas, this high priest says, it's better if Jesus, this one, would die than that we all die, likely under the power of the Roman government. He says, you know nothing at all. Don't you think it's expedient that one should die for the people and not the whole nation? Look at verse 51 there, because this is where it takes a little bit of a twist. It says, and this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, if there was ever a prophet or a high priest that had given a word, had given a prophecy, and not understood it fully, I think Caiaphas could fall into that category, couldn't he? Now, is what he prophesied true? Absolutely. And look at again what the words that he gave was. He had prophesied earlier, and it gets specific, that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So if Christ would die, if Jesus would die, the result of that God would gather together in one. How many is thankful for the one body? Amen. The Apostle Paul is going to make that very clear, and we don't have the time this morning to go through all of that, but I would just invite you to read maybe through the book of Ephesians, some of Romans, and you can read about Christ's one body and that we being part of that body, that he tore down the middle wall of partition that was between us, even the law of ordinances, and he's made of himself, made of two, one. That's on the deep end of the pool, though, isn't it? So let's don't go there. That takes a little bit more time this morning. But we can see where this high priest Caiaphas had given this prophecy that it would be expedient that Jesus would die. Now, as I said, he fully misunderstood that prophecy. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go with me over to 1 Peter. Now, Corder, I appreciate you stopping just short of this verse. I was not getting nervous, but it's over here in 1 Peter 1, and we're going to pick up exactly where Corder left off. He stopped at verse number 9 here, and we're going to pick up in verse 10. We'll read 9 just so you can see the transition here. Talking about the receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then Peter writes this about this salvation. Of which salvation, he says, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So here in the scripture we've got the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. We've got Isaiah, we've got Jeremiah, we've got Amos, we've got Zebediah, Zechariah, and so forth. The Old Testament prophets that were prophesying about what? Well, he tells us that. He first says that they were prophesying about the Messiah. They spoke about a Messiah. All the way back from the beginning, what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. There in Genesis chapter number 3 and 15, where God speaks to Adam and to Eve there after their sin, and after he's speaking about the judgment, and he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. All the way back into Genesis 3, we've got the first gospel. And there's the conflict. That's the conflict that we were singing about just a few minutes ago. Amen. The conflict between who? Between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Read throughout your Old Testament Bible. You'll see the conflict. You'll see where the forces of evil fighting against the forces of good. You can see where a young boy by the name of David would stand up against a giant by the name of Goliath, amen, that would dare to defy the armies of God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of God? Let me at him. I mean, there's a man willing to step, a young boy actually at this time, willing to step up and say, amen, I'm fighting for the Lord. Amen, the very Lord God that had given him strength. And so the prophets had prophesied, Peter says here, about a Messiah. And they also talked about his suffering. His suffering. So not just a Messiah, but a suffering Messiah. If you read Isaiah 53, as we were reading just a little while ago, about that suffering servant that's identified there in those prophecies, Isaiah under what we call here, or what verse 11 calls Isaiah being moved by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ moving upon the prophet Isaiah hundreds, even 500 to 800 years before even Christ came to this earth. There we have the Spirit of Christ moving upon Isaiah, and he began to write these words. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Psalm 22, that talks about the darling of heaven that we were just singing about just a little while ago as well. Psalm 22 says this, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Isn't that the same thing that was said there as Jesus hung upon that cross? Oh, he trusted in his God. Let his God deliver him. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there they mocked him. Verse 18 of Psalm 22 says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They did that day at the cross, didn't they? They took the vesture of Jesus, casting lots upon it. And so the prophets prophesied about the Messiah, Peter says. They prophesied about his suffering, but they didn't stop there. What else did they prophesy? Look what he says. They searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ, the suffering Messiah, and the glory that should follow. I've got to say, these prophets of old weren't in the same boat as Caiaphas. When Caiaphas prophesied those words, it seems his understanding was far from what the truth was. But as Isaiah prophesied, as Daniel prophesied, they understood what they wrote of. What they didn't know was the time. They didn't know the timing. What manner of time the Spirit, they searched diligently. They wanted to know, when's all this going to happen? When's Messiah going to come? When is the suffering? When is the glory that should follow? He says in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The glory that to follow. These sequence of events from the suffering followed by the glorification of Messiah. Daniel wrote of that very same thing when he saw the vision there. He says in Daniel 7:13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then Daniel received this instruction and said, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I love that promise, don't you? As we think about that this morning, that his kingdom will not pass away and not be destroyed. So Daniel receives this prophecy. Isaiah receives the prophecy. Now, Daniel received a further word there in Daniel 12. The Lord God spoke to him and said, but Daniel, shut up the words. He says, and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, and the one on the one side of this bank of the river, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be a time, times, and half a time. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Prophets received the word. The suffering Messiah. The glory that should come after. When is it? Well, Peter tells us, doesn't he? Testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 1. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. Shut up the book, Daniel. It's not yet. But Peter says, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost and sent down from heaven, which things the angel desired to look into. Peter said they were preaching about our day. They were preaching to us. These events that we're telling you about. Peter was a preacher of the gospel, wasn't he? He's the one that stood up on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon all the peoples there, and he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel in the last days. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And Peter says the prophets wanted to look at it. They desired to know when these things would take place. And Peter says they were talking about our day. Why? Because Christ had come. Amen. The fullness of time had come. Caiaphas may have misunderstood his prophecy when he said those words, but very clear, we understand that he may have had a wicked design. He was plotting murder and crime, but yet God had spoken these words, and they take on such a new meaning for us. I love the way Albert Barnes put it concerning his prophecy, the prophecy of Caiaphas. He says this, God may fulfill the words of the wicked in a manner which they do not wish or intend. Amen. When I read that, I thought about those Jews there that day when Caesar or Pilate brought out Jesus with Barabbas and says, I'm going to set one of them free. Which one would you have me turn free? He said, Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. But what about Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And doesn't that take on a new significance for us this morning? Amen. I say that very thing. Lord, let your blood be upon my children. Lord, let that blood be poured that was poured out that purchased our salvation. God, may they understand what that means. Amen. They've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. Barnes goes on and says, he may make even their malice and wicked plots the very means of accomplishing his purpose. What they regard as the fulfillment of their plans, God may make the fulfillment of his. I know that to be true, don't you? Amen. That God is in control. He can take the wicked plans of the wicked and use them for his good and for his purposes. All right, let's go back. We got to get this quickly here. John 12. And so there's these multitudes of these people that have gathered together, and particularly here these Greeks come, and the Bible says they come and they worship. They come to worship at the feast. And then they come to Philip, and which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. That may be in the text this morning because there's a possibility there was quite a bit of Greek influence in Bethsaida. But here we have these Greeks coming to Jesus, and they desired they wanted to meet with him. They wanted a meeting with Jesus. They didn't go directly to Christ. They go to Philip. Maybe they felt more comfortable approaching him. We want to meet Jesus. We want to have a sit down with Christ. Well, Philip didn't know what to do, right? He remembers when his Lord had sent him out and sent him out and told him, said, don't go but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't even go to the land of Samaria. Don't do that. I send you forth unto the Jewish people. Preach the gospel. Aren't you thankful he didn't stop there? Because when we get over to the end of Matthew, what we call the Great Commission, and he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, here they come to Philip. Philip didn't know what to do, so he goes to Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip together go to Jesus. Lord, these Greeks, these likely non-Jews, maybe proselytes, if nothing else, God-fearers. There were different levels that a Gentile could have certain levels of fellowship. A proselyte would be one that had given wholly over into the Jewish traditions, all the way up to the circumcision and all that was involved with the rituals there. A God-fearer would be one that just respected maybe the Jewish ways, feared the law, feared God. But whatever at whatever level these men were that come to Jesus, the Bible says, look at verse 23, and Jesus answered them. Did he? Really? We want to meet Jesus. Philip and Andrew go to Jesus. Jesus, the Greeks over here, they want to meet you. They want to have a talk with you. They've got some questions. And for whatever reason, look at his response there. It says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, when this happens in Scripture, there are times, right, when Jesus' answer didn't seem to fit the question. But I'll say this, when his answer doesn't seem to fit the question, we don't understand the question. The shortfall is on us and not on Christ. Amen? When Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, good master, right? We know you're a teacher, come from God. No man could do what you do unless he's been sent from God. Jesus said, well, thank you, Nicodemus. I appreciate that. That's mighty nice of you to say. Now, he cut right to it, didn't he? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Wait a minute, that's not what I said. I mean, there's been many times where we have that description of Jesus when there would be some that would come to him. Just what we read a few weeks ago about those certain scribes that came to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And the Lord responded and said, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Seems like it doesn't fit the comment, does it? Well, Jesus knew their heart. The Bible teaches us that he knew what was in man. And so his response may not seem to fit, but it's much like as those Greeks were coming to him and said, we want to meet Jesus. Jesus knew, my time is at hand. The hour is come. And so That coming of the Greeks were somehow linked to him knowing that his hour had come. That gathering together was happening. Amen. Before he'd ever even gone to that cross, he began to see those that were gathering together into one new man, right? Amen. That old man passing away, the one new creation in Christ Jesus. He says, the hour is coming that the Son of Man should be glorified. Up till now, he'd repeated many times, my hour is not yet. When his mother come to him at that wedding, said, they're out of wine. Do something, Lord. It'd be a shame for them with all these wedding guests to not have enough wine to finish out this ceremony. He looked at his mother and said, my hour is not yet. Even many times when they would try to take Christ and take him captive or even take him and make him a king, the Bible would say his hour had not come. His hour had not come. But here, as those Gentiles, those Greeks had come together and said, we want to meet Jesus. Jesus says, my hour has come. Amen. He knew that his hour has come. He knew the suffering that was ahead. But as Paul tells us over there in Philippians, he said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Man, as those Greeks had gathered together there, as I was thinking about this text this week, I thought about that when Jesus was with his disciples there and he was preaching about him being the good shepherd and all that was taking place when he was preaching. And he looked out and he saw the multitudes coming to him. And the Bible says that he had compassion on them. because they looked like they were sheep without a shepherd. Man, it looked like they were just wandering around without direction. But as he saw them, he said, the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest. I heard one preacher say it this way as he stood on that with his disciples and all those people that came with the headwear and the towels or however they were called coming his way and likely white and different colors and looked out across that field. It may have looked like just a field of harvest. And Jesus could say, look, the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. We would see Jesus, my hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, when the scripture talks about the sufferings and the passions of Christ, it's often identified that way, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Or Jesus referring here to his death, as Isaiah says it this way, Isaiah 52 and 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God has made bare his holy arm. Now, I'll do this sometime. I'll go to the Y, right, and I'll watch people there in front of the mirrors. I don't do this, or at least not in front of people. And they'll work out and they'll get the pump on. And then I'll see them over there in front of the mirror and they'll be, you know, flexing their arm. Why? Because they like what they see, you know. Maybe look at the back a little bit. They flexing. Why? Because look, I got my pump on. Well, you know how God shows his arm? You know how God shows his strength? By sending his only son to a cross. You say, how can that be glorification? How can that be glorifying in the sense that there's Jesus upon the cross? He says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This bearing of the arm can be seen as a metaphor for a warrior preparing for battle that would roll up his sleeve so that there would be nothing to encumber him or hinder his work. He says he laid bare his holy arm. This is a holy cause. This is a just cause. This work that's about to be accomplished. Isaiah goes on and says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man, so shall he sprinkle many nations. When those Greeks were coming to him, my hour has come that the Son of Man would be glorified. He saw those Greeks, even the Jews there. Says he's going to sprinkle many nations, many peoples with the blood of the Lamb. Even that spotless Lamb. Amen. Isaiah says he's going to bear his holy arm. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouth at him. For that which hath been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The Greeks wanted some information, didn't they? They wanted to hear what was taking place there, the resurrection of Lazarus and all that was happening there during that time. And then Jesus says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It's clearly speaking of his death there. Clearly, as he said, the Son of Man shall be glorified, and then goes, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What is the type of fruit that Christ was looking for? What was he expecting? He wasn't expecting apples on a tree or anything. He was looking for people. Amen. He was looking for souls. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came looking for you. Amen. Aren't you thankful for that this morning to think about? That's the fruit. That's the joy. The joy is those that have gathered here this morning to hear the word of God, to sing the praises of God, to lift him up, to declare he is risen. He is risen indeed. To say, that's my statement of faith. I was leaving work Friday, and I've got a new guy working for us there, and he's a young boy, and I found out recently that he's a believer. And actually, I found out when I was interviewing him, which that didn't sway me in any way. Can I say that online? Okay, maybe a little. But I was leaving work Friday, and I said, all right, see you guys tomorrow. And I usually say, we'll try again tomorrow, and we'll do better. But as I was leaving, he looked at me and said, he is risen. I said, he is risen indeed. Amen? He is risen indeed. Why? That's our declaration of faith. Amen, that he's no longer in that tomb. Amen, as we've been talking about the suffering servant. Amen, I wish I had time to talk about the victorious God. Amen, the one that come out of that tomb, did not stay in that grave. But he says, I lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. Amen, and unless a grain of corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And then he transfers that, a general statement. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. There's a lot of gospel dynamite right there, isn't it? Amen. Why? Because Christ is calling us. I was reading this week Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship, and that great line where he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Amen. Come and die. What? Why? Because in dying we live. By laying down our life. He set the example. Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to lay down my life. You follow me. That's what he's called us to do, hasn't he? Give ourselves wholly to him. But you know what you won't find? You won't find death. You'll find life. Amen. You'll find life. Life that only he can give. Love that phrase, that line from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See, Christ is calling us, give me your life. That's what that is. He's not calling you for to be miserable and, you know, you got to hate your life in that regard. He's saying, give me your life. I mean, don't hold on to it. Turn it loose. If you'll give it to me, you'll find it. But if you're here this morning and you've just been trying to hold on to everything, you've been trying to hold on to your life, everything about your life, I'm going to do my thing, I'm going to have it my way. Jesus comes and says, how's that working for you? Okay, he didn't say that, but I'm saying that. He's saying, if you'll lay it down and give it to me, you'll find life. We're coming up in the next few weeks of the terrible anniversary of when my nephew's wife took her life. And you don't know how many times I've thought I would have loved to have been there the day before that terrible night and told her, you want to take your life? Then just lay it at the feet of Jesus. Lay it there. And just give it up from this day forward. Just give it up. I can't tell her, but I can remind us this morning that if you'll just give it to Jesus, if you'll just take your life and give it to him, say, I'm done with it, Lord. It's just not, my plans aren't working. You know what you're going to find? The joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen. But the blood has got to be applied. Before you ever see the Red Sea open, you got to have the blood. Amen. Let's pray together, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you for your promises, God. Lord, you told us in your word that your promises in him, in Christ, are yea and amen. What that testifies to us, Lord, is we know that your promises are in Jesus. That if we want that abundant life that the Word of God speaks of, if we want that eternal life, if we want to pass from death unto life, it's only found through you. And just as the Bible teaches us that Christ hath once suffered, he laid his life down once. God, we can make a decision today that will affect our eternity. We can lay it down today. We can follow the example that Jesus set for us. Lord, I give you my life. And if we'll do that, that one decision, we'll find the eternal life. We'll find the hope. We'll find the resurrection that it's in you. Thank you for that promise. God, we're thankful that this is life eternal, that they may know him, or that we may know you. This inexhaustible hunger and desire, and Lord, this, there's no end to the depth of what we find in you. God, we never exhaust it. Lord, the more we get into your word, the more we see. God, the more we see, the more we can walk in. God, we thank you for that revelation today. And we pray for each and everyone here this morning, God, as we consider all that took place all those years ago. How can they affect us here this morning? But yet they're everything. Thank you for eternal life today. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. If you would you stand to your feet with me this morning as Shell leads us in a song. This altar's open if you want to come pray. We'd love to pray with you.